Remember last week we talked about how you would describe yourself. If somebody said, you know, describe yourself to me. What are you like? And whatever you say would be really interesting for somebody who loves you, for somebody who's cheering for you in life. Well, what are you like? You know, what makes you tick? Describe yourself. And today we are going to continue listening to Jesus describe himself. I mean, it's one thing if we give Jesus descriptions, but if he describes himself, then that is really, really interesting. That's fascinating. And we've been looking at the seven I am statements of Jesus, his seven self-descriptions in the Gospel of John. Last time we talked about these three life descriptions where he says, I am the bread of life. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. So three life statements. And all of those have huge implications. You know, Jesus, what do you like? He said, I am the bread of life. If you're hungry, if you're thirsty, he that comes to me will never hunger. He that believes in me will never thirst. Does that sound appealing to you? Jesus, what are you like? Well, I am the resurrection and the life. Have you lost a loved one? Are you afraid that someday when you die, it's going to be just terrible? Well, let me tell you about that. I am the resurrection and the life, and I'm going to fix physical death. You don't have to worry. Jesus, what are you like? Well, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the bridge to God. I am the truth, correctness itself. I am life. To have life, to live with the Father. No man comes to the Father except by me. And if you want to see the Father, if you want to have a Father forever, if you want to have a family forever in my Father's wonderful estate, if that appeals to you, I'm your man. I'm the way, the truth, the life to get to the Father. And that's so good. All of those are just so profound. And today we're going to look at four other statements. This time, there's no one word that binds them all together like the word life did in the other three. But we have these four various objects. Jesus says, I am the light of the world. I am the door of the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I am the true vine. And all of these statements, he is light, door, shepherd, vine. All of these statements say something about Jesus. Jesus, who are you? Oh, I'm like the light, the door, the shepherd, the vine. And it's all so good. Today, looking at these, we're going to be dealing with the ideas of having hope and what he calls pasture and security and accomplishment. All of these things are embedded in the idea of Jesus describing who he is. So we're going to start with the light of the world. In John chapter 8, verse 12. What a great idea. By the way, John chapter 8, verse 12 happens in the context of the woman who was caught in adultery. So a very intense story. In that context, he speaks to them again saying, I am the light of the world. Have you ever been caught doing what you didn't want to be caught doing? Jesus says, I am the light of the world. I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. In John chapter 9, he says the same thing, this time in the context of the man who was born blind. And of course, there's darkness in his natural daily experience because he can't see. And he says, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And then he heals the blind man. So both of these light references here are in the context of bringing some sort of special gift and grace to someone. The woman caught in adultery, forgiveness. The man born blind, vision. And so all of that is great. In the Bible, whenever you talk about light and darkness, you're talking, in the case of darkness, you're talking about sadness. It's a day of gloominess and darkness. That's the way the prophets would say it. It's a sad, sad day. It has to do with sadness. It has to do with confusion. Like a blind person keeps walking into things because he doesn't see. So he's confused and he's sad and just raw sin. Dark is sin. Black is sin in Scripture. That darkness is scary because men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. And so that's kind of scary. So we have sadness and confusion and just sin and then death, destruction. Oh, it was a dark day. That meant something catastrophic happened, something that destroyed people. It was dark. And that's the way the Scripture speaks. And Jesus says, well, I'm not like that. I am the light of the world. In John chapter 1, the Apostle John says, in him was life, and that life was the light of men. This is the true light. says John chapter 1, this is the true light that lights every man that comes into the world. So, Jesus, what are you like? You know, describe yourself. He says, well, I'm the light of the world. I am the one who brings light to the whole world. Now, just work through that for a minute with me. Imagine, before you were born, before anybody was born, before the world was created as we know it, there was this moment, this brilliant moment, when God said, let there be light. And suddenly there was light in the universe. Day one of the creation week. Let there be light. And suddenly there was. God was the source of all light. Before that, the scripture says, darkness was upon the face of the earth, the face of the water. Darkness. And then God says, let there be light. And we know, as John 1 says and Colossians 1 says, we know that Jesus Christ is the creator of everything. So who precisely said, let there be light? The answer is the second person of the Godhead, Jesus Christ. Day one of the creation week, let there be light. That's Jesus Christ talking, God the Son. And he says, you know, I am the light of the world. You think, well, I guess that's just figurative. Like, no, no, that's actually very, very literal. He is truly the light of the world. Before he said, let there be light, there was nothing but darkness. And it is his light that broke through. And you know what the implications for that are going to be? He is still the light of the world. Every kind of light he is in the world. So if you have confusion, he is clarity. If you have sadness, he is joy. If you are inundated with unrighteousness, he is righteousness. If you're in danger of dying and being destroyed, then he is your rescuer. He's your savior. I am the light of the world, which is just amazing. It's so wonderful. I am the light of the world. And you know what we tend to think? We would say, all right, well, Dave has to say things like that because he's a Christian pastor. And the Bible has to say things like that because it's a Christian book. But that could just be so much religious hearsay. That could be Christian propaganda. I want to remind you that where Jesus is not involved, there is, as the Bible says in the book of Isaiah, gross darkness. Let me walk you through four quick biographies, very, very quickly, four men. Charles Darwin died in 1882. He was once a professing Christian, and he was actually doing theological studies, preparing to become a minister. And then he decided not to, as you know, became famous for atheistic evolution. According to psychiatrist Ralph Culp, Darwin suffered from stomach upset, shivering, hysterical crying, dying sensations, vision problems of focus and black dots, fatigues, inability to read for long, and nervousness whenever his wife leaves him. The diagnosis from the psychiatrist is that Charles Darwin suffered from social phobia, panic disorder, and agoraphobia. The variable intensity of symptoms and chronic prolonged course without physical deterioration also indicate that his illness was psychiatric, not physical. He became a recluse. He had a mirror installed outside his house so he could see if anybody was coming up his walkway so he could hide in a different room where he wouldn't have to talk to them. He says, I have long found it impossible to visit anywhere. The novelty and excitement would annihilate me. Few persons can have lived a more retired life than we have done. Besides short visits to the houses of relations and occasionally to the seaside or elsewhere, we have gone nowhere. During the first part of our residence, we went a little into society and received a few friends here. But my health almost always suffered from the excitement, violent shivering, and vomiting attacks being thus brought on. I have therefore been compelled for many years to give up all dinner parties. From the same cause, I have been able to invite here very few scientific acquaintances. What we're saying is that he was so lost in darkness, there was no light. What do you see in him? You see sadness, confusion, sin, and of course, destruction. Jesus says, I am the light of the world. You say, well, that's just Christian propaganda. Of course, David's going to say things like that because he's a Christian. Now, no, actually, this is now biography. Friedrich Nietzsche, he died in 1900. He is the theologian that invented the concept that God is dead. Nietzsche died a madman, partly because he had syphilis, but he was insane. Of course, he started out as a Christian theologian, right? But that's not how it ended up. His home was filled with notes ranting against God. He had jars and bottles containing drugs and potions to alleviate the debilitating pain of migraines and stomach ailments that often sent him into fits of vomiting. The sedatives and painkillers rendered him almost senseless for hours. But it was only in this arsenal of potions and drugs that he found any relief in his fast disintegrating world. In his autobiography, he entitled chapters about his life in which he boasts, why am I so intelligent? And why I write such good books? And he died a madman. There was no light. He locked out light. He said, you know what you Christians are? You're poison mixers. And God is dead. And he blocked out all the light. These guys, Darwin, Nietzsche, these are some of the most respected, quote unquote, thinkers in human history. You know what I think? I think a person ought to look at their lives, see how these thinkers lived, and say, I will never think what they think. But instead, they are always put on pedestals in the local universities, and we all worship the ground they walked on. H.G. Wells, he died in 1946. He mentions being brought up in an atmosphere of evangelical Christianity, but his writings show how he transitioned from conversion as a Christian to conversion as an atheist. Morally, he was involved with the science of eugenics. You know what that is? You kill the undesirable people. He said humans with transmittable diseases, mental disorders, bodily deformations, the criminally insane, even the incurable alcoholic, they should all be eliminated, euthanized, gently put to death. That's what he said in his younger years. Not only that, he said, and remember, this is 1946. It's not that long ago that he died. In his lifetime, when he was a younger man, he said the non-white races of the world should also be euthanized. He said, those swarms of blacks and brown and dirty white and yellow people, they'll have to go. Now, later in his life, he decided probably we shouldn't sterilize them, or we shouldn't euthanize them, we should sterilize them. I mean, this is a very bad man. And yet, H.G. Wells, considered everywhere the great author, the great thinker. He married his first wife in 1891, but soon he had an affair with one of his young students, so he married her and had two sons with her, but he immediately began to have affairs with other women as well. In his later life, he became disenchanted with science, which he so dearly loved because he saw the Nazi use of science, which was, you know, an atrocity. So at the end of his life, he said, mankind was ultimately doomed, and that its prospect, mankind's prospect, is not salvation. That's not the future, but extinction. Despite all the hopes in science, the end, he says, and this is so great in light of what we're studying today, the end, he says, must be darkness still. Isn't that something? He says, I'm the light of the world. If I hadn't said, let there be light, there'd be no light in the physical universe. And not only that, if you're sad, if you're confused, if sin is inundating you and you're afraid that you're going to be destroyed, I am the light of the world. This is the true light that lights every man that comes into the world, and nobody understands it. Bertrand Russell, he died in 1970. He was brought up by a Christian grandmother, but he lost his faith in his college years at Cambridge. He became a world-famous agnostic professor, author, recipient of a Nobel Prize in literature. Morality, he became a hopeless womanizer. His wife had an emotional breakdown because of the way he treated her. He eventually had a paramour who he helped put into an insane asylum because of the way he treated her, among other things. In his philosophical essays, remember, this is a Nobel Prize winner, right? The best of the best. In his essays, he says, "Brief and powerless is man's life. On him and all his race, the slow, sure doom falls." Listen to the words. "Pitiless and dark." He said, "There is darkness without. And when I die, there will be darkness within. There is no splendor, no vastness anywhere. Only triviality for a moment, and then nothing." He says, "Why live in such a world? Why even die?" Is that crazy? They're using our term, darkness. See, these are the finest minds that have ever been known. Nobel Prize winners, professors, thinkers, philosophers, the beginning of real science. You should look at those guys and say, what we see in them is sadness, which is true, and confusion, which is true, sin, which is true, and eventually destruction and death, which is true. And you should look at those guys and say, whatever they were, I want to run in exactly the other direction. That is horrible. And yet, instead, we put them on pedestals. It's really quite amazing. Jesus says, as long as I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. And when you lose Jesus, you lose the light that you might have otherwise had. He says that he is the door of the sheep. And he says the people who go through his door can find pasture. I love that. From John chapter 10, we have two wonderful texts. Twice he says, "I am the door. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture." Like pasture. That's what sheep like best. That's what we need. We just need some calm. We need some natural beauty. We need some tranquility in our lives. We need a sense of okayness that we're really all right. And that's what pasture is. In John chapter 10, verse 7, Jesus said, "I say to you, verily, verily, truly, truly, indeed, I am saying to you that I am the door of the sheep." Here's what that looks like. So you know, back in the day when you had lots of shepherds, the hardest part about creating a fence, especially if it's going to be a temporary fence, is what are you going to do with the gate? Because gates are difficult. Gates have hinges. Gates have latches. You have to be able to open them quickly and close them quickly, maybe many times in a day. Gates are the hard part of any fence. So to get around that, the shepherds just would lay in the doorway. When it came time to go to sleep at night, if a wolf was going to come in, the wolf would have to jump over the shepherd's body to get to the sheep. If the sheep want to wander away, they would have to step over the shepherd's body to wander. He becomes the actual door of the sheep. He is the gate to the sheep pen. Jesus says, "That's me right there." That's so great. He says, "By me, if anyone enters, he will be saved and go in and out and find pasture." That's just so great. In contrast to the four biographies, imagine pasture. And it's similar, right? Because light is clarity of mind and joy, not sadness, and righteousness, goodness, not sin, and life, everlasting life, not destruction. And so it's very similar, but that's what we all want. We want pasture. Again, you can say, well, Dave has to say that because it's propaganda. All right, listen to this. Is it propaganda? When Jesus says, "No, I am the light," you have to pay attention to me. I am the light. Is that just Christian tripe? Or is there anything beyond the Bible to back it up? And, of course, you know what I'm going to say. In general, pasture. Does this sound like pasture to you? According to a 2009 writing, Children and Childhood in American Religions, the sociologists Don Browning and Bonnie Miller McLemore find this. Remember, they're sociologists, right? They're not pastors. "Evangelical mothers praise and hug their children more often than do other mothers." That's science. That's just what the reports say, whether you're a Christian or not. "What's more, evangelical fathers are also quite inclined to this kind of expressive parenting." evangelical parents are significantly less inclined to use yelling as a means of disciplining their youngsters. Evangelical fathers have proven to be more involved with their children than their peers in other faith traditions. The unique nature of evangelical child discipline seems to yield distinctive developmental outcomes. That's crazy. She says, I'm the light of the world. Say, oh, that's just Christian propaganda. Is it? Because every indication is that this is science. And the science says this is pasture. What does a child want? He wants attentive parenting. He wants to grow up to be somebody, to have a chance at life. What does he want? He wants that. That's what I call pasture. Same study from the Center for Research on Marriage. Students attending weekly, so not just once in a while, right? You go to church every week. Students attending weekly religious services were less likely to use alcohol, to engage in delinquent behavior, to get in trouble at school, or to have poor grades when compared with their peers who attended church less than monthly or not at all. So if you go once a month, it doesn't matter. You got to go every single week. And if you do that, then it matters. Church kids have higher grade point averages, scoring 14.4% higher than non-attenders. Church kids also spend more time on their homework. See, that's pasture. That's somebody succeeding, making something out of their lives, and they're not falling into alcohol, delinquency, all of those things. Education and Urban Society by William James, professor of education, California State University, Long Beach. So again, I don't consider him to be promoting Christian propaganda, right? It's just social sciences. It is clear, he says, using this nationally representative data set, that a positive relationship exists between student religious commitment and academic achievement. Christians get better grades. Let's talk about physical and emotional wellness. Health benefits of Christian faith from Drs. Alex Bunn and David Randall, based on evidence from 1,200 studies and 400 reviews. In contrast to the popular myth that Christian faith is bad for health, on balance and despite its limitations, the published research suggests that faith, and we're talking about Christian faith, that faith is associated with longer life and a wide range of health benefits. In particular, faith is associated with improved mental health. She said, I'm the light of the world. You have confusion, you have sadness, you need light. Jesus says, I'm the door of the sheep. You pass through me, I'll take you into pasture. That's what you want. You want pasture. That's mental health. In the Journal of Religion and Study, in the year 2012, an article came out called The Impact of Religiosity on Personal Finance. After controlling for several demographic variables, the results show a significant relationship favorable to religion between religiosity and credit scores, credit card balances, foreclosures, and bankruptcies. So if you wanted to do well financially, one of the smartest things you could do is become a Christian. I call that pasture. Jesus calls it pasture. If you believe in me, you can go in and out, and I'll show you pasture. I'll show you how to do it. One more time, marriage and intimacy. I think this is not well known in Las Vegas. Wives of active evangelical Protestant family men report the highest levels of happiness with love and affection. The University of Chicago study on sex found that evangelical women reported the highest levels of satisfaction, probably because they experience a level of security and comfort that may be missing in more progressive marriages where there's a shadow of insecurity hanging over the marriage. So it's come down to that. You know, what does it take to have a happy marriage? To have a good sex life? What does it take to do that? That's called pasture. and you want to follow Jesus for that. He says, you follow me and I'll take you to pasture. Well, those are awfully important. Jesus says he is the good shepherd. Obviously, this is related because if the good shepherd is the one who lies in the doorway, is not a mechanical gate, but a personal gate. And what could be better than a personal gate, right? Then obviously he's a good shepherd. But it is different. He says, I am the good shepherd. And if you long for security next to your pasture, this is it. Because once again, Jesus is your security. In John chapter 10, verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. I am the good shepherd, says verse 14. I am the good shepherd. And I know my sheep, and I am known of my sheep. So this is so great. Jesus says, I am a good shepherd. What's his competition? John chapter 10. All that ever came before me, they're thieves and robbers. Now the thief comes for nothing but to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. So the thieves are his competition. He says, well, the thieves come to steal and destroy. He says, I'm a good shepherd. I don't want to steal. I don't want to destroy. In verse 12, there's another bad guy in the story. He's the hired hand. The hired hand, he's not a thief. You know, he's a hired hand. The hired hand, he sees the wolf coming. And he leaves the sheep and he flees. And the wolf catches them and scatters the sheep. The hired hand flees because he's a hired hand. And he doesn't care for the sheep. But I'm the good shepherd, I do care for the sheep. So that's Jesus' competition. You have the thieves, and you have the hired hands. And they don't care anything about the sheep, but he says, I do care about the sheep. And he does. In John chapter 10, again, he says, I've come that they might have life. Not just that, but they might have it abundantly. We call that pasture. We call that light in a dark world. I've come that they might have a lot of life, abundant life, a happy life, a good life, life in the fullest sense of the term. This is living. Verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. I don't run away. I give my life. I'm not trying to destroy them. I'll give my life for the sheep. I'm the good shepherd and I know my sheep and am known of my sheep. You know, that's so true. When D.L. Moody was in the Holy Land, he was so amused that the shepherds let their flocks just all mingle together. He said, this is a huge mess. You know, how are you ever going to know whose sheep are whose? They said, no problem. Came to the end of the day for them to separate. The shepherd called, you know, however he called, a certain sheep call. And all of his sheep came and the other ones didn't even look at him. And then this shepherd over here, he called and all his sheep came and the others didn't look at him. And they separated themselves. My sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. What's the problem? She said, I'm the good shepherd. I know my sheep and they know me. Like, we have this bond. We're simpatico. We're in a connection here. I know them, and they know me, and they have come to rely on me. He says in verse 15, I lay down my life for the sheep, same as he said before. Therefore, my Father loves me because I lay down my life. No man takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I love these sheep. See, that's just such security. Everybody else will run away, but I'll never run away. I mean, you just see what's happening here. You know, he's the light. He's the door of the sheep. He's the good shepherd. You know, even nature itself would become dark if it weren't for Jesus turning the lights on. You know, let there be light. Even now, if Jesus withdrew, the whole world, the universe would collapse into darkness again. It's his light. And it's true with our lives. You know that there are really nice people all around the world right now who have no hope, no prospect for joy except Jesus. Some of these would be like poor John Bull in World War II, kept in a Chinese prison in isolation. You know, what gives you joy? You think, well, I'll tell you what gives me joy. We're going to go for a nice morning walk. John Bull could never go. Jeff Bull, I'm sorry, could never go for a morning walk. He wasn't allowed. He's in solitary confinement. Say, what gives you joy? Well, I'm going to go to the restaurant. We're going to have a nice meal. He would never have that. There weren't going to be any more nice meals. He would never have that. You know, what gives you joy? Well, I'm going to be with my friends. Jeffrey Bull wasn't with his friends because he was in isolation. He wasn't allowed to be with anybody. And as far as he knew, looking into the future, there was no light at the end of that tunnel. Think, well, how did he possibly maintain his sanity? It's because he had Jesus with him. And if Jesus is the only light you have, you'll find that Jesus is enough. He is light. But I hope that's not your case. I hope there are lots of things that you enjoy. Are you going to go to the beach? Are you going to go to the restaurant? You know what? If Jesus is in your heart as your light, your beach time, your restaurant time, your romance time is going to be better because Jesus was with you. If he's all you have, and truly, you know, some people have had nothing but Jesus. If he's all you have, then you're going to find that even he is enough all by himself. But most of us have many more things than that. And even if we don't realize that he is lighting up our lives, lost people don't know that the joy they have, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. They don't know that. But every gift they've had is from above. And that light that comes to them, they don't even know. We all don't know all the ways the Lord has been lighting us, giving us pasture so nice. But you see, if you're going to do without the Lord, you're in big trouble. And that's why this is so important. The last thing the Lord talks about is being the true vine. And I love that. Because that has to do with significance, having meaning in life. Like if we were just the Lord's pets, that wouldn't be great. You know, I don't want the Lord just to pity me. I want it to matter, you know, in the universe. I want it to make a difference that I have lived. We use the word footprint. I had hoped to leave a footprint by my life. Well, that's what this is about. I am the true vine, Jesus says. True vine because there are imposters. There are dead vines that promise what they can never deliver. He says, I'm the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser, the farmer. In verse 5 of John 15, I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abides in me and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. Well, that's really true. Johnny Erickson, you know, she's a very authentic, sincere person. She says, I actually saw an angel once. It was 2:00 in the morning on a pitch black night. I was wide awake, propped up in bed, and straining my ears to hear the muffled voices of my family in the bedroom directly above me. They were surrounding the bed of my 5-year-old niece, Kelly, who was dying of cancer. We knew her passing into heaven could happen at any moment, but I was unable to get up the narrow stairs to say goodbye with the others. Suddenly, a brilliant golden shape that glowed whisked by the large bay window I was facing. I screamed. Nothing was there. And the next second, my sister Jay called down the stairs, Kelly's gone. A few in the family came downstairs to find out why I screamed. I told them exactly what I saw. We knew I had seen a spiritual being, probably sent from heaven, to escort Kelly directly into eternity. The Lord says, I am light. I am pasture. I am security. I'm the good shepherd. I just take care of everybody. It's just what I do. If the day comes for you to die, I'm going to send an angel to escort you to heaven. By the way, that idea comes from Luke chapter 16, where it talks about the poor man Lazarus, who was escorted by angels into Lazarus's, Abraham's bosom. And so we know that the Lord is always watching over us. And here he says, and not only that, but I am the true vine. And like all the energy in the universe, all your energy is borrowed from me. And your emotional wellness, you know that emotional lift you sometimes feel? See, that's borrowed from me too. And even lost people have that wonderful grace of God in some ways. But when you become a Christian, he's the vine, you're the branches. And he says, as you can see at the end of our text, verse 5, without me you can do nothing. So he's the true vine, and the life comes from the vine to all the branches, and we are the branches. And this is just uncanny. You just have to realize that if the Lord were to take away his energy, we'd just collapse. Now, that's true of lost people as well. But for us who are saved, he's giving us energy to do things that are extraordinary. He's the vine, and he's feeding us life. I want to tell you the story about Sergeant York. Maybe you've seen the movie or you've read the books about his life, but so good. Alvin York. He wasn't born with a lot going for him. Born in 1887 to poor farmer parents. As he grew up, he got interested in drinking, fighting, gambling. He's a rough guy. In 1915, he was saved. January 1st, he was 28 years old. Besides all that gambling, drinking, and fighting stuff, he also got a reputation in those years for being a marksman, a sharpshooter. He was very, very good with the hunting rifle. When he became a Christian, he took the Lord very seriously. Next thing you know, this 28-year-old young man has become a leader in his church. He's a Sunday school teacher. He's on the elder board. That's 1915 to 1917. 1917, you know, we're in World War I, and he's drafted for the army. Well, he's kind of new to the Christian faith, and when he's reading the Bible about shooting and killing people, he's feeling a little uncomfortable. So he tried to get an exemption from the draft, and he was denied. And so he had to go to Georgia for his boot camp. And while he was there, there were a couple of older brothers in the Lord who taught him about Christian soldiers being allowed to work for the king. You know, Romans 13, the king has a right to bear the sword. And the king's soldiers are conscripted to help him bear the sword. And so that's what we're doing in World War I. And so Alvin York said, okay, if that's how it is, then that's how it is. And he went to war. 16 months later, in France, the year is 1918, his battalion is ordered to attack a German railroad that is cutting through a valley in the French woods. So they attack the railroad. Unbeknownst to them, the Germans had set up machine gun nests all along the valley on both sides so they could ambush the American troops when they came. So the poor Americans have walked right into an ambush, and they're being fired upon from both directions. Half the group cuts off to try to circle around the back of the machine gun nest, and that's the group that Alvin York is in. Sure enough, they get behind the machine gun nests, and they have more than 100 soldiers that they have been able to surprise, and those soldiers have now become their prisoners, but just for a moment. Because now, come to find out, higher up on the hill, more machine gunners begin to barrage Alvin York and all of his fellow soldiers. There were so many casualties that now they're down to 8 people, Alvin York being one of them. He is the senior man. He gives the order for all the other 7 to stand here and take cover and guard the prisoners. And he begins to charge up the hill all by himself toward the machine gunners, which are all over the place. As he goes into the face of the gunfire, he is taking his own rifle, and he's a marksman. And he never misses. He shoots this guy. He shoots that guy. Up he goes. Shoots some more. Up, up, up. He is single-handedly winning the battle. When it's all done, one of the German officers who had unloaded his revolver at him and missed every time surrendered. When Alvin York was talking about that, here's what he said. There can be no doubt in the world of the fact that God's power was beyond that. No other power under heaven can bring a man out of a place like that. Over 30 machine guns were maintaining rapid fire at me, point blank, from a range of about 25 yards. And those machine guns were spitting fire and cutting down the undergrowth all around me, something awful. I began to exchange shots with them, and all I could do was touch the Germans off just as fast as I could. I was sharpshooting. I don't think I missed a shot. It was no time to miss. all the time. I kept yelling at them to come down. I didn't want to kill any more than I had to. But it was they or I, and I was giving them the best I had. And so, basically all by himself, Sergeant York had captured 138 prisoners. And if he hadn't done what he did, all of them would have been casualties and the prisoners would have been the captors. But that's not the way it turned out. He says, oh, absolutely. You know, God did that. And all the time, he's like the one-man army. He says, surrender, I don't want to kill you. And they're like, you know, blowing the place up around him. Surrender, I don't want to kill you. And he gets it done as a Christian. Jesus said, let me tell you how this works. I'm the vine, you're the branch. Without me, you can't do anything. You can't charge up a hill with machine gun fire. You can't do that. That's never going to work. But if I call you to do it, I'll give you strength to do it. I'll be the vine, you be the branch, and you're going to be okay. But without me, you can do nothing. One more story like that very quickly from Karen Green. Imagine this poor girl. Dad abandons the family. Mom is a single mother. 6-year-old Karen goes off to a man for a babysitter while her mom is at work day after day. You know what happens there. 16 years old. Oh, and mom blames Karen that these atrocities are going on because she's a bad girl. 16 years old, Karen's mom's boyfriend begins to give more attention to Karen than Karen's mom. Well, Karen's mom is jealous. She's not going to let her 16-year-old daughter upstage her with her own boyfriend, so she kicks Karen out. Karen goes to an aunt's house for a little while, but that is not, she's not welcome there. And so the only thing she can do is she goes to an old man, and he gives her a place to live, and he gives her drugs, and pretty soon a baby comes along. And then he doesn't want her anymore. And so another old man who gives her a place to live and drugs, and another one after that. And eventually there are no more old men who want her as a roommate. And so now she and her son are homeless. Well, it's not working out at all. On one occasion, she went to a Dairy Queen, and she had no money, and she just begged the people on the other side of the counter to please give her little boy some food. And the lady there was really nice. She said, well, let me tell you, anytime your little boy is hungry, you come here to this Dairy Queen and we'll give him something to eat, which is really good. But she is so addicted to drugs and so dysfunctional, you know, it's not sustainable. And so she asks her brother and his wife to take care of her little boy. And she went to drug rehab 9 times. It never did her any good. And her life was so desperate. There was a warrant out for her arrest because of drug charges. So she turned herself into the police and she said, if you just let me go to jail, then I know I won't have drugs and maybe I can get better. And so they put her in jail. When she eventually went to court, the judge said, Karen, I'm going to give you 2 options here. First of all, I might sentence you to 24 years in prison. The other choice is, we'll give you 1 more chance in prison drug rehab. And if you straighten out, then we're going to give you a very short term. And she thought that sounded really good. So she went into that prison drug rehab program, and she got involved with some Bible studies there. And there she became a Christian. She gave her heart to the Lord very, very sincerely. And sure enough, now she was well. She said, you know what I am? I'm the light of the world. If there's a lot of darkness, sadness, confusion, I can help you with that. I'll secure you. I'll give you pasture. And she was finding this pasture in her life, mental wellness. And she got out of prison. She got an honest job with the Salvation Army. And, of course, she always had a heart for people who were suffering. And she was able to bring her little boy back to her apartment when she got an apartment. And there was not a stick of furniture in there, really. Well, I mean, they had a couple of odds and ends, but it wasn't, like, furnished. They had a small television set and sat on the floor a lot. And then things just got better and better. And they got so much better that she established her own ministry in Dallas, which he does to this very day, helping people who are in desperate circumstances. Her little boy grew up to be a youth pastor and now just a senior pastor. And she's fine. She's well. Think, how does that happen? Jesus said, I'm the vine. I will drip my life into you. I'll drip my sap into you. And then you can do it. You can't accomplish anything without me. But with me, you bear lots of fruit. All kinds of fruit. You can mean something. You can accomplish something. And that's exactly what happens. So there we are. Jesus is the light, the door, the good shepherd, and the true vine. If it were just in the Bible, you should believe it. But this isn't just Bible. This is biography. This is history. This is psychology. This is sociology. Everything that we're seeing around us bears record to this, that Jesus Christ is the true vine. Everything else is an imposter. He's the good shepherd. Everything else is a thief or a hireling. They run away. Jesus Christ is light in a dark world, and without him there is no light. This is our Savior. I'd like you to bow your heads and close your eyes. Before we go home today, if you've never yet trusted Jesus as your Savior, can I appeal to you to listen to the Savior describe himself as the one you really need? The gospel says Jesus died on the cross. He said, I lay my life down. Nobody's making me do this. I lay it down by myself. I want to. He died on the cross to pay for your sins. He rose from death after 3 days, alive in his body, and he's offering the free gift of everlasting life. If you have never gone to him to receive that free gift, I'd like to give you a moment of silence to do that right now in the privacy of your own heart, to go to Jesus and say, yes, I receive you. I believe in you. And I want you to be my Savior. Just tell the Lord that the best way you know how. The scripture says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So you call upon him if you haven't already done that. Will you?